We are looking at chapter 15. In the back of your hymnal, the text of the confession is there on page 677, I think. I forgot to double check. If not, it's 678. My wife is giving me the 8 sign there. Last week, we looked at chapter 14 of saving faith. This faith is not merely a strong belief, but it is a faith that fully rests in Christ alone for salvation. And it is a saving grace bestowed upon the believer. It is the first covenant grace that we have looked at. These are the graces where man applies the grace given to him by God. God does not believe for us. We believe in God. God does not repent for us. We repent from our sins and turn to God. God does not do good works for us. We do good works unto God. These graces are in contrast to the covenant blessings that God richly bestows upon us, where we are merely the recipients. It is God who justifies. It is God who effectually calls. It is God who adopts. It is God who sets us apart to sanctification. Saving faith is part of what we call conversion. When God regenerates a heart, it is converted in response toward God. The response is seen in the actions of faith and of repentance. These are not two separate responses. These are not responses that you can pick one now and another later. Instead, they are two sides of a coin. They go together. If you have one, you will have the other. As Pastor Steve likes to explain, they are the two wings of a bird. A bird will always have two wings and will fly. In preparing for this lesson and reviewing several systematic theologies, it was interesting to note that all of the confessional writers separated faith and repentance to their own topics following the formats of their respective confession, and the Calvinistic non-confessional writer combined them under the heading of conversion. And given his likely audience, this was an important choice, as his exegesis demonstrated. This chapter of the confession has several interesting aspects. First, it does not follow the typical organization of stating the main principles of the doctrine first, with the subsequent paragraphs amplifying and explaining. Rather, this chapter starts out with amplification and explanation immediately. The doctrine is not given explicitly until the third paragraph. The second aspect of this chapter is that it does not follow the Westminster Confession at all. The Savoy Declaration, which preceded Second London, departed from Westminster in a significant way, and the writers of the Second London followed the format established by Savoy. The changes focus more on the believer and a life of repentance. In my opinion, this type of change makes it more pastoral, and since we're dealing with an important aspect of salvation, this is most helpful to the individual saint. Some definitions. Before starting with paragraph 1, let's take a few moments to define our terms, and some of these are on your outline. Mr. Webster, in his dictionary, says, "In theology, the pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct because it exposes him to punishment. This sorrow proceeding merely from the fear of punishment is called legal repentance, as being excited by the terrors of legal penalties, and it may exist without an amendment of life." I think we can quickly see that while this talks about recognition of failure in past conduct, it contains more regret because there is no change in attitude or in conduct. Thankfully, the next definition Webster gives is more satisfying to define biblical repentance. Real penitence, sorrow, or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of his holy law, and the basis ingratitude toward a being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance and is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. This definition fits with what we observe from Scripture when repentance is discussed, and we'll look further at the grace of repentance in paragraph 3 shortly. Paragraph 1, that reads, "Such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served divers lusts and pleasures, God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life." This paragraph is intriguing. Does it mean what our 21st century minds think it means? What is riper years? in your mind? What age range fits in your mind as you think of riper years? Is it somebody older, possibly in their golden years? Certainly, it could at least mean somebody that is middle-aged. While we could exegete the paragraph with the older person concept and end up with profit from the doctrine, the result would actually be narrower than the original intent of the writers. There is a subtle but important link to the concept of elect infants that are mentioned in chapter 10 on effectual calling. Dr. Renahan in his Baptist symbolics class pointed us back to William Perkins and his work called A Golden Chain. And here we gain a clear understanding of what is being told to us. Perkins wrote A Golden Chain in 1590. He was a non-separatist, non-conformist theologian whose works were very influential in the 17th century. Thus, he was read and studied by the writers of both Savoy and Second London. Perkins says that God's love is twofold. It is first towards infants that are elected to salvation, and second toward men of riper years. He says that infants are regenerated only in regard of their internal qualities and inclinations, and not in regard of any motions or actions of the mind, will, or affections. Consequently, they do not experience any of the terrors of conscience that may occur before repentance in those of riper years of discretion. This explanation shows that the term riper years is actually very wide in terms of age. We can actually consider it to properly include anyone who can discern, anyone who can profess faith. If we compare back to infants, then riper would be a non-infant because they possess the mental faculties that can respond both inwardly and outwardly to the gospel call. The focus of this first paragraph is to deal with the nature of repentance in a life. Some people have a crisis experience of repentance, and others, most people, are marked by the ordinary grace of repentance. The Apostle Paul and the Philippian jailer are biblical examples of individuals whose repentance was a crisis experience. When the Spirit regenerated their hearts, the process was very dramatic. There may be some in this room who came to repentance through some crisis or significant set of circumstances. And if we have heard the testimony of Christians, we have doubtless heard similar experiences. It could be a high schooler who was rebellious and left a destructive path behind. It could be a younger adult, a middle-aged person, or even a senior. These led a life of years or even decades in their selfish, sinful life until they are plucked out by the Savior. These are in contrast to the person who grew up in a Christian home or merely were brought up morally. Their conversion was quiet, without drama, without fanfare. In this church, we have heard many testimonies from our teens, many of whom have difficulty realizing when their souls were changed, for they have sat under godly preaching all their lives. They are raised in God-fearing households. The point of this paragraph is that we should not compare our conversion experiences. And even more important, we should not think less or more of ourselves because of the experience we have had. The distinction in this paragraph is over types of experience, but in all cases, we have been converted. Sam Waldron gives some valuable advice in his commentary. He says, "The practical applications of this are various and important. Do not doubt your salvation merely because you lack a crisis experience like that of some respected brother or sister in the Lord. Do not demand of others a certain type of conversion experience as a necessary mark of true grace, an emotional earthquake, radical external changes in one's lifestyle, knowing the exact time of one's rebirth, an extended work of conviction by the law, immediate sudden joy. All of these may accompany conversion, but none are necessary marks of true repentance." Paragraph 2. The confession says, "Whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation." Amen. Paragraph 1 instructs us that our experience of repentance may be quiet or may be dramatic, but it is still repentance. This paragraph continues pastoral instruction that true Christians can fall into sin and backslide, but will be renewed through repentance. The fact of this renewal through repentance is a great encouragement as we live each day. The true Christian is painfully aware of their stumblings and failings in the process of sanctification. Our pet sins plague us more often than we like, but God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers be renewed. For a number of chapters in the confession, we've been looking at various aspects of salvation. This draws our focus and attention Godward. Yet, even with a renewed heart, we can think too highly of ourselves and our perceived ability to overcome sin. We need to step back and look at the forest to gain a helpful antidote. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Even the just man sins, but we already knew that. We just need to be reminded. And we can look back in our confession to be reminded of the challenges that we face as believers in the state of grace. Plus, this looking back helps us reminds us of how thoroughly integrated the confession is. Back in the Fall of Man, chapter 6, paragraph 5, it begins with, "The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated." And then in Free Will, in chapter 9, in paragraph 4, in speaking of the regenerate man, it ends with, "Yet so is that by reasoning of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also does will that which is evil." And in Sanctification, chapter 13, paragraph 2, "There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh." And the next paragraph in 13, paragraph 3, "In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome." The corruption that remains in us from the fall has great power and can deceive us greatly. This corruption can make a thought or an action appear to be good and useful, but it is truly sinful and harmful. There is a veneer over it that blinds our hearts and minds to the sinfulness of it. As Christians, we know these things, and we need to flee from sin and to repent. 1 John 1, 7 through 9, a very familiar passage, but let me read it to us, for it encourages us and it challenges us. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This paragraph of the confession also comforts us by stating that believers who fall into great sin are mercifully renewed through repentance unto salvation. This renewal is a part of the covenant of grace. The covenant of works does not have provision for renewal, but the covenant of grace does, a further manifestation of the goodness of God. In his mercy, God has recorded the experience of several men in the Bible who fell greatly, but because of repentance were restored to God. King David is described to us as a man after God's own heart. Yet he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. So he tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered. After being confronted by Nathan the prophet, David repented of his sin, yet without consequence, as the child conceived in this sin died. We see the fruit of David's repentance in Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. These psalms are an encouragement to us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And in the New Testament, Christ informed Peter in Luke 22, 31, and 32, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." When Peter thought he was strong and would never deny his Lord, he was told that the opposite was actually the case, and the subsequent events proved this to be true. yet Peter was restored. This instruction from the confession and these examples from Scripture do not mean we can be casual in regard to sin. Rather, we must be diligent to prove our salvation through daily repentance. Whether our sins are great or our sins are small, we must continue to repent. And when we observe a professed Christian backsliding greatly, we must uphold them in faithful prayer. If they are part of the covenant of grace, they will be restored eventually. Paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it, with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Biblical repentance is concisely stated in question 2 of our catechism, when it states, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Sam Waldron uses this catechism and a tree illustration from Al Martin to explore the nature of repentance. And I'll follow this example as we look at this particular paragraph. The tree is composed of several components. One is the soil of repentance. The second is the roots of true repentance. Three is the trunk and branches of true repentance. And fourth is the fruit of true repentance. First, the soil of repentance in the catechism. Repentance is a saving grace. By calling it a saving grace, it is clear that it is a gift from God. It is a plant that grows only in the renewed soil of the regenerate heart. In Acts 11, when Peter reports to the brethren in Judea about his trip to Cornelius and the salvation that came to the Gentiles, verse 18 states, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Second is the roots of true repentance. This is the source of nutrition for the tree. True repentance is nourished by and grows out of two great convictions in a soul. These are stated in the catechism as a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We see this illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. We see how the prodigal son realized his need to repent and return to his father because of these two truths. The parable clearly states that he realized his sin and that he deserved nothing. Yet he also knew his father to be a compassionate man that would receive him back, even if only a hired servant. In Luke 15, 17 through 20, but when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. First, there is a true sense of his sin. And we see this in the confession as being made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. This is not a pain or a regret a person feels on account of his past conduct, as we read from Mr. Webster's earlier first definition. Rather, it is the real penitence, sorrow, and deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to a holy God. Second is the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Again, it is not those who merely experience guilt and danger of their sins, but lack a turning away from them. Judas Iscariot epitomizes this condition. He recognized that he had betrayed innocent blood, showing a true sense of his sin. Yet, he lacked an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, which he proved by going out and hanging himself. This apprehension of God's mercy in Christ is the confidence or conviction that if I repent and go back to God, he will receive me, he will forgive me. In turning from my sin, I have faith that God will extend his mercy to me. Third is the trunk and branches of true repentance. The Catechism says of the repentance of the sinner that he doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. The trunk and branches of a tree are its main features. It is how we are able to identify a tree. Likewise, these words from the Catechism are the identifying feature of true repentance. Mr. Webster had a simple statement to illustrate repentance. He says, "Repentance is a change of mind or a conversion from sin to God." It is often stated that repentance is a turning away from sin and turning to God. Sometimes we speak of a 180-degree turn to show that it is directly opposite of the prior condition. It is not a 90-degree turn, it is not a 110-degree turn, but a full 180-degree turnaround. It is not partial, but full and complete. While the points on a compass give a partial picture, I think we should realize that this turn occurs in a very narrow canyon where there is no option except forward or backwards. No partial turn can exist. There is only the choice of sin or the choice of God. Wayne Grudem speaks to this and also shows the inseparable nature of faith and repentance in doing so. He says, "It is not that a person first turns from sin and next trusts in Christ, or first trusts in Christ and then turns from sin, but rather that both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from. We must turn from our sins with grief and hatred for it." Scripture describes this as mourning, sorrowing, indignation against sin, regretting, and loathing. And several passages will illustrate. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour in the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Job 42:5-6. Job declares, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And then in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And we turn to God in his mercy, in his ways, and in his worship. Paul says to the Thessalonians in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Fourth is the fruit of true repentance. This is seen in the Catechism when it says, "with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." First, we can look at the necessity of the fruit. Proverbs 28:13 tells us, "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." If you do not confess known sin, you are not penitent, you are not repenting. This phrase, "full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience," speaks against the error of self-deception. The person who claims to repent but takes no action to turn away from the sin. The idiom that someone is all talk and no action would portray this very well. That is the necessity of the fruit of repentance. And secondly, there is the characteristic of the fruit. The fruit of repentance is a contrite heart. This is not a one-and-done experience when we are converted. It is not something we do here and there. Instead, we know that our corruptible bodies lead us to sin in spite of our salvation, and we must always be repenting. It is continually course-correcting to stay focused on Christ. We cannot live a totally positive Christian life. That is the deceit of perfectionism. We are encumbered by sadness and sorrow, but those are the things that bring us back to Christ. Just because we struggle, just because we fail, these are not reasons to despair or give up. The Christian life is a life of struggle. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We will feel the winds of temptation, but we are to stand firm. I've taken comfort from the psalmist in Psalm 37:23-24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds them with his hand. The Lord will enable you to produce the fruit of repentance. Rest in him alone for strength each day. Paragraph 4. Repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. The confession is instructing us that our repentance is to be continued throughout the entire course of our Christian lives. The reason is because of the body of death and the motions thereof. This acknowledges that the remaining corruption that is throughout our faculties manifests itself in our hearts, minds, and actions. This is the impetus behind our sins. This is indwelling sin. Consequently, we must continue to strive against it and repent when we do sin. Every believer is to be engaged in ongoing repentance. Your friend, your pastor, no one can repent for you. It is your duty alone, and you must be diligent to do this. Each of us individually must continue to press on in this task. As we bow the knee in prayer before God, we must remember whose presence we are in. It is not a parent where we might try to hide something, or a friend with whom we share partial information. It is God who knows all things. Adam and Eve tried this game. They failed miserably. True repentance desires to turn from sin, so we can be honest before God to confess our particular sins. And by acknowledging them, he will give more grace. Remember that prior to salvation, we only had the utter darkness of all our sins, yet we were still given mercy. So as believers, we should not hesitate to bring the filthiness of our sins before God. He does not change. He still forgives sins. Dear friend, confess your sins before God. He will yet again restore you. Continuing on, paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. This closing paragraph of this chapter is amazing. This gives us a glimpse of the depth of God's love for his elect. In eternity past, the elect were selected by the Godhead. While all of mankind would fall in sin, a specific group was chosen to be the recipients of divine mercy. Yet this would require the Son to humble himself in time to atone for their actual sins. Divine justice must absolutely be satisfied, and it was satisfied by and in Christ. And in time, each believer found that their heart was renewed and they responded to the gospel call, and through faith and repentance found that they were converted. But God's plan for his elect doesn't stop there. We spoke of this when we looked at the progressive nature of our sanctification, and it is practically applied through repentance. This ongoing preservation is an encouragement to us as we feel our failure and inadequacy so often. Notice that this paragraph mentions the covenant of grace, just as the second paragraph did. This covenant was established by the second Adam, and it contains the provision for renewal from sin. This renewal is an ongoing process for its results in a preservation of the believers unto salvation. The covenant of works has no provision for repentance. It is all or nothing, perfect obedience or damnation. But we enjoy the benefits of a new and better covenant. While our mediator is perfect and offered himself once for all, our body of sin requires that we continue to repent. And it is that ongoing repentance that gives us evidence and proof of the heart change that exists within us. And the last phrase of the confession points us back to the primary means used by God to communicate the gospel, preaching. And in this case, the emphasis is on the gospel call as part of the preaching, calling sinners to repentance and pointing them to Christ. With our faith, we look to Christ for our salvation. With repentance, we turn away from our sin because of its filth and because it is an offense to our God. This chapter encourages us that the crisis experience some have is not required. Nothing is required but turning from sin. Notable saints in Scripture have backslidden greatly, and they have been restored. We too can be restored if we backslide. Repentance is a real change of mind and turning from sin to God. Repentance does occur at salvation, but is the ongoing fruit of salvation. We are to always be repenting. And the elect will never be lost due to their sins, great or small, because of the preservation God has in the covenant of grace. And we are reminded of our need to repent through faithful gospel preaching. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, the salvation that you give us is beyond comprehension, but we thank you for your word where you reveal aspects of it to us. We thank you for saving faith we looked at last time. We thank you this evening for repentance that enables us to turn from our sins and turn to a glorious and merciful Christ. Lord, and we thank you that this is not a one-time process, but it is ongoing, for we live in this body of sin, and this is your provision to keep us close to you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to continue to acknowledge our sin, to be humble before you. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be able to encourage our brethren, to pray for them as well. And we would pray for faithful gospel preaching that declares the need of repentance, the need of a Savior, and points men and women to Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.